Our text this morning is found in Matthew 9, verses 9 to 13, and how the Lord Jesus receives this sinner, Matthew. And one of the central truths of the message of real biblical Christianity of the gospel is that there is a way for sinners to be forgiven. You know, many people maybe look at a church like our own and say, well, you Christians, you know, you're not perfect. And we say, well, we know that only too well. In fact, it's because we know that that we're here. Or you hear the accusation from outside very often, oh, well, churches are full of hypocrites. Well, sadly, that's true in many situations, those who say one thing and do another. But then the world is full of hypocrites. And at PBC, those of us who are believers and committed to this local church, we know that we're not perfect. We know that we make mistakes. We know that we fall far short of God's perfect standard, and we are willing to admit it. We know our faults. We know that we are sinners. And we're not here because we're good. We're here because we're sinners who need a Savior. And the problem is that most people have the idea that religion is for the good people. And so to be in church, you've got to become good enough first, and you try and sort yourself out, and then you can try and come and get right and all the rest. Now, that may be the case in lots of man-made religions and churches, but it's not the case in any true, real, Bible-believing gospel church. You see, the truth of the gospel is for those who know that they're sinners, who know that they're bad, who know that they can't get right with God on their own, and they see that only Jesus Christ can help them and save them. And in this passage that we have before us in Matthew 9, Jesus states very clearly the reason why he took to himself human flesh and came into this world. Look at verse 13. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God the Savior has come not for people who think that they're good, but for those who know that they're not. He came to call sinners. Those who know that they've got a fundamental problem in their lives, those who are hurting, those who are hungry, those who are broken, those who are weak, those who are fed up, those whose lives are shattered, those sinners who know that they're sinners. And some of the most influential, true Christian leaders, they knew it. Think of Augustine, the early church father, and this is what he said, Lord, save me from that wicked man, even myself. John Knox, affirmed as the greatest preacher in the history of Scotland, a man most would think, well, that's a good man. This is what he said. In youth, in middle age, and now after many battles, I find nothing in me but corruption. Augustus Toplady, an outstanding minister and writer of hymns, including Rock of Ages, said of himself, oh, that such a wretch as I should ever be tempted to think highly of himself. I am nothing but sin and weakness, in whose flesh naturally dwells no good thing. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul is speaking, and what does he say then? Of whom I am chief. Jesus came to save sinners. That is the gospel. And that should be a great encouragement for us this morning. Because let me tell you this, if you come into the world for the righteous only, none of us would have any hope. Why? Romans 3:10, there is none righteous. No, not one. The gospel is for those who realize that they have this terrible problem of sin, that they can't do anything about that themselves. And so they desperately need Christ. And Christ to save them. And the Lord's message is so direct, it is so powerful, it is so forceful to the vast majority, maybe even to you this morning, it's offensive. You know, time after time he exposed the reality of evil hearts behind the pretense of self-righteousness that was prevalent in the day, especially amongst the scribes and Pharisees. And what I would say this, if we are to be faithful as believers in our witness, we must absolutely proclaim our true condition as sinners before a holy God if there can be any application of a gospel balm. If a person doesn't see their desperate condition, their need, they won't see why they should turn to Christ. Now, the Lord has been dealing with this. And just to set the scene, Matthew is presenting the credentials of the Lord Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. And we've seen that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew in this section has been using a number of miracles to show certain truths concerning the Lord Jesus. And they're not random miracles. They are to show specifically how he fulfills the Old Testament promises and prophecies perfectly. And so we looked at the first three miracles, which demonstrated the power of Jesus over disease and sickness. And following these, a number of possible disciples came, but then they were exposed to be half-hearted and shallow. And they wanted to follow, but they didn't want to count the cost. So off they went. It's Matthew 8. And then after that, there was these other three miracles where you saw the power of Jesus over nature as he stilled the storm. The power of Jesus over demons and then over sin. And Matthew is saying, look, Jesus is Messiah. He has got all authority, all power, and he is the one fitted to bring in the kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ had declared in the time immediately before our passage this morning, a paralyzed man and his sin forgiven immediately, totally, absolutely. And to show the reality of what the Lord had given him in the invisible, the forgiveness of his sin, he healed the man to give that proof and that evidence. Why? Because only God can heal. And only God can forgive sin. And Jesus can do both. So he is the Son of God. And we saw that the response to that incredible occurrence is divided. The sinner who has been forgiven rejoices in the Savior. But there are many, most notably the religious leaders, who reject Jesus as a blasphemer, who say that he deserves death. Now, the powerful point of response is now going to be developed in the verses before us this morning. And you have almost immediately in verse 9 the call of Matthew. Look at what it says. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now, why is this here? Well, Jesus has just shown that he's got the power and authority to forgive sin, but then comes this question. How much sin can Jesus forgive? Whose sin can he forgive? Whose sin does he not forgive? What is the extent of this forgiveness that the Lord Jesus brings? Oh, you know, sure, he can forgive the sin of a broken, needy, paralyzed man. But how far does that forgiveness go? What is necessary to know this forgiveness for ourselves? So let's see the answers to those questions. Verse 9, after healing the paralyzed man, Jesus leaves the house. Now, Mark and Luke add some more detail. And they tell us that the Savior walked along the shore on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. And so the Lord is walking, and behind him are his disciples. They're following him. And then behind them, there is the multitude, this great crowd. You see, they follow him. They never leave him. Why? Because they're astonished. They're fascinated. They're curious. They're slightly frightened, but they want to see what he's going to do next. And so this great crowd is following Jesus along the shore. But all the while, the Savior is moving purposely to his next divine appointment. You see, even then, he was going to seek Matthew. And notice what it says. He saw a man named Matthew. Now, just to clarify, in the other gospel accounts, he's called Levi. Now, a person having two names is something often seen in Scripture, was prevalent at the time. And it may have been that called Levi, Jesus actually gives him the name Matthew because it means gift of Jehovah. But whatever, the Lord sees him sitting there at his tax office and he calls him to follow him. And notice what Matthew's response is. It is immediate. He gets up. He leaves everything. He follows Jesus. Now, in this description that you have in the Gospel of Matthew, you see his humility. Matthew's humility. Why? Because he summarizes his whole conversion in one verse. And he says very little about himself. But there is a reason why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that he puts it here. You see, the beginning of the passage saw Jesus forgive sin by dealing with the paralyzed man. But how far does forgiveness go? What kind of people can Jesus really forgive? Are there those who are so bad that they are beyond forgiveness? And Matthew says in verse 9, he saved me. He forgave me. You want to know how far his forgiveness goes? He forgave me. You say, well, you know, is it really that big a thing for Matthew to be forgiven? Well, absolutely. And I tell you why, because he was the most wretched sinner around. And that's why he puts himself here as an illustration. You see, the power to Jesus to forgive extends to the very worst of sinners. And we need to understand why Matthew's testimony is so powerful, and for that we need to know more about him. So let me explain a little bit further about Matthew, the lowest of the low. You know, when Rome occupied Palestine, they wanted to exact taxes from the people. And so they would encourage people already living in Palestine to buy a franchise from the Roman government, which would then give them the right to run the taxation system in a particular area. And so Matthew had bought one of these and became a publican. But this meant that in the eyes of the people, he was a traitor, and a traitor to the cause of Israel. There was nothing more despicable in the eyes of the Jewish people than the fact of turning their back on their country. And so he'd taken up with the pagan oppressor. He bought his way to riches with Rome. And any taxes that he could collect beyond what the Romans required, he could keep for himself. So the more he got, the richer he would become. And the Romans, while they were quite happy for this type of excess and abuse of the people, they weren't interested in what was happening just as long as they got their money. Now, one commentator, Edersheim, explains, tax collectors were hated. They were despised for their betrayal, for their treatment of their own people, and for their allegiance with the enemy. You see, the Jews felt that only God should receive their money. And they were looking to that Old Testament theocracy. You remember the time when the Pharisees came to Jesus with a Roman coin, had Caesar's head on it, and they asked him, "Whose is this?" And Jesus replied in Matthew 22, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, but give to God what is his." You see, they were trying to trap Jesus in going against the Old Testament law, but his answer overcame that. And so the Jews despised the fact that this Roman oppression and taxation was extortionate. It made them poor. It was anti-nation. It was anti-religion. And so they rejected and excommunicated all tax collectors from life and from religious life. So they would be banned from the synagogue. They could not engage in any religious activity. Tax collectors were even identified as unclean alongside all other unclean things such as pigs. Tax collectors were unable to witness in a court of law because they were seen as liars. They couldn't be trusted. And so they weren't even allowed to speak in a public forum. They were seen alongside murderers and criminals, the worst of the worst. But you know, it goes even further than that. You see, even amongst these tax collectors, the Jews had two categories. There were the general tax collectors, the gabbai, and they took three regular taxes. So they took land tax, that was 1/10 of your grain, 1/5 of your fruit and wine. They took income tax, which was 1% of your money, and they took a registration tax, which was a variable rate, and that was a tax for breathing. So if you're alive, you had to pay that tax. And they would add extra charges to make up their own money. Now, the other type of tax collector was called a moches, and they would collect tax on anything and everything else. So they were given permission to tax absolutely everything, all import, all export, everything that was bought and sold, every road, bridge, harbour, town, everything. They could invent taxes in order to get what they wanted. So, for example, you wanted to go somewhere with your cart, and so it'd be taxed on its axles, it'd be taxed on its wheels, you'd be taxed on how long it would take you to walk from one place to the other. If you wanted your business stall in the marketplace, you had to pay these collectors a tax. If you're a fisherman, your boat would be taxed, your catch would be taxed, your nets would be taxed, the place where you docked would be taxed. Every part would be taxed. Every package that was coming along the road, they would tax. These moches had the right to open every private letter to see if there was any business transaction in the letter, in the correspondence, so they could tax it. They were oppressive, they were unjust, they were protected by Rome, and the people hated them with a burning hatred, even more so than the general tax collectors. You think, well, that's pretty bad. Well, it's worse. Do you know, Matthew was a moches operating by the north part of the Sea of Galilee, strategically placed on the road that came from Damascus and heading out to the west. So he had both directions covered, so he would have been very wealthy. He had one of the most wealthy franchises that the Romans let out in that area. Everything around that lake and town industry, he would tax. So he's very wealthy. Now, amongst the moches group, there were two groups, okay? So there were the great moches. And they wanted the money, but they didn't want to do the dirty work. So what they would do is they would hire hands. So they would stay behind the scenes, and so they would send out their hard men to go and extract the taxes to fill their coffers. So they would tax everything and all the rest, but they wouldn't get their hands dirty. But the small moches, they would be the ones who did it all themselves. They would be the ones who sat at the table, who were so unconcerned about their reputation and too greedy to pay anybody else to do the dirty work. They would do it themselves. They would intimidate themselves. They would threaten others themselves. And guess which one Matthew was? That's right. He was the worst. He was the most greedy. He was the one who did all the aggression and exploitation himself. He was the one who sat at that table and made sure every dime came to him and all the rest. He was the small moches of Capernaum. And in the people's view, he was the vilest, the worst, the most despicable man there could be. They hated him. And the only reason that they hadn't killed him or sought to get rid of him because they were terrified of him. You know, the rabbi said of people like Matthew, this is a direct quote, "For a small moches, repentance is well nigh impossible." So from the religious authority of that day, if there was one sinner who was beyond forgiveness, if there was one sinner who could never repent, who could never be right with God, it was a little moches. It was Matthew. And who does Jesus go to? Jesus says to this moches, he says, "Follow me." You know, imagine the reaction of the crowd. Imagine, surely not Matthew, but Jesus called him to himself. You know, Matthew here doesn't talk about himself. He doesn't talk about how honored it was to be called to follow. He knew how undeserving he was. But Matthew is converted. He is saved. He is given new life. And I think Matthew was a man under great conviction. You see, you've got to remember that the teaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus had saturated the area. People knew his claims. They'd seen his wonders. They'd seen his miracles. They'd seen the signs. They knew that he proclaimed that he'd come to save sinners. So when Jesus came to Matthew and called him to follow, Matthew would have known what it meant to follow him. His heart had been prepared, it was under conviction, and he longed for the forgiveness and deliverance that the religious system said was beyond him. Now notice this, that Matthew had not sought Jesus at the house like the paralyzed man. He was down doing what he knew. He was collecting that money. Why? Because he had been told and he believed that he was beyond forgiveness. He thought that he didn't have a chance in those things. There was no way that he could be right with God, and so he may as well just carry on in what he was doing. He knew he was a sinner. He didn't think he could be delivered. And that is why when Jesus comes and says, "Follow me," that he gets up immediately. He gets up immediately because here was the Savior who was calling him to what he thought he was beyond, calling him to grace and mercy and forgiveness and deliverance. And notice this, he doesn't ask Jesus what it might involve to follow him. Luke says that immediately he forsook everything. You know, Matthew doesn't elaborate because he's too humble, but elsewhere we see the immense cost. You know, he left everything to follow Jesus. As one explains, when Jesus calls someone not only outwardly but inwardly, that person's life is never the same again. And it was a total turning to follow. You know, I wonder if you've ever thought, if you're a fisherman, you know, you could always return to fishing if things didn't work out following Jesus. In fact, what did they do after the death of the Lord Jesus? Well, they went back to fishing. You know, but as a tax collector, once he left, there was no way back. Rome would give your franchise to someone else. In fact, your life would be under threat because you deserted the empire. So the cost for Matthew to follow was everything. All his riches, everything. And he forsook everything to follow Jesus. There was no contingency plan. No delay, no dithering, no setting things in order first. He just followed at the call of the Savior. Jesus had come to him in all of that mess, all of that sin, all of that rejection, all of that isolation, a vile outcast, and called him to new life. You know, genuine conversion, when sinners are convicted, when they see the seriousness of their condition before God and their hopelessness and their condemnation, they run to Jesus Christ when he calls. There's no delay. There's no fighting to hold on to all the garbage, no excuses. No, they realize that they must go to Jesus. As one says, as Jesus fixed that look of love upon him, searched the depths of the inmost part of his soul, turned him instantly into a man of God, he did not need to think about it. When he heard those words, "Follow me," he was up and gone. Edersheim says, "He said not a word, for his soul was in the speechless surprise of unexpected grace." That's a wonderful phrase. He was redeemed. And far from being downcast over what he was leaving, he could not follow Jesus fast enough. You know, Matthew lost his earthly treasure, but he gained eternal riches. Matthew came by grace to understand the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus had come to save sinners, and even the very worst of sinners, should his love and mercy be upon them. And I want to encourage you this morning, because it reminds us that with Christ, nothing is impossible. He can take a tax collector like this and he can make him an apostle. And he can change any heart and he can make all things new. So maybe you're here this morning and there's one whom you love that you think, "Oh, well, he's just beyond." You know, we should never despair of anyone's salvation, but pray on. Speak on, work on, as Ryle says, to do good to souls, even to the souls of the worst, because he can make the hardest and most sinful obey his call. And when he says, "Follow me," with that saving authority, sinners follow. Psalm 29:4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. And when he calls internally and truly, sinners respond. So don't give up praying for that loved one. Don't give up praying for that friend or that colleague, because if God intervenes, if Jesus speaks, then indeed they will be saved. So what happens then after this wonderful intervention? What does he do, Matthew? Well, he throws a banquet. You know, he's delighted. This is wonderful what God has done. And who is present at this meal? Well, it's the very worst people in the city, because they were the only people that Matthew knew, the only ones who he could have anything to do with. They were the most rejected, vile, sinful people in the eyes of society. It would have been prostitutes and thieves and godless and other tax collectors and criminals invited to that feast. Now, again, Matthew doesn't tell us much about it, but the other gospel accounts do. And again, what a challenge. Like so many new believers, what is Matthew's first thought? To bring his friends to the Savior. To bring others in need to Jesus Christ. To share the gospel with them. So what does he do? He holds a meal for them with Jesus as the honored guest. Great passion that others might come to know what he has known. You know, I often think that we lose so much of that zeal to reach the lost as we go on. And we become complacent, and we need to pray that God would stir us up, that we might have similar passion to share and speak of this Jesus with those around us. Now, the Pharisees, well, they hear, and they thought Jesus shouldn't be with people like that. that he shouldn't spend time on people like that. But what was the Lord Jesus? He was the friend of publicans and sinners. And there's a right way to reach these people, and Jesus demonstrates his heart for the lost. And here is this banquet with the lowest of the low, and Jesus is there. And what a devastating rebuke to the self-righteous Pharisees and their religious system. You know, it's appalling to them. They just can't fathom what Jesus is doing. They can't understand why one who claimed to be God and holy would be with these people and not with them. They're the righteous. But the answer is clear. He came to save sinners. And if you don't see yourself as a sinner, as you really are, then he's nothing to say to you, just as he has nothing for the Pharisees. Now look at verse 11. The Pharisees, they're lingering outside. They're waiting to confront Jesus. But the disciples come out first. And the Pharisees, they say to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now, by the way, that's not a genuine inquiry. That is the a venting of seething anger. It's a rebuke. They're trying to shame the disciples, that the one that they follow, who is meant to be this holy man, this Son of God, the apparent Messiah, is willing to mix with these rejects. It's vindictive. It's full of hate. And they think the truly righteous, the religious, the pious, wouldn't contaminate themselves with these types of people. Now, sadly, friends, there are a lot of people in the churches today who would never admit to thinking like that, but it's how they live. It's how they act. So easy to criticize and judge those who are outside, whose lives are a mess, and not do anything to reach out to help them. You see, they don't need our further condemnation. They need our concern and compassion. They need the mercy and love of those who reflect something of the Savior. They need to be told of the Savior who came for sinners like us and like them. Now, verse 12 and 13, Jesus overhears, and he comes out and he makes this glorious statement, and we'll close with this. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Three devastating arguments that he rebukes the Pharisees with. The first argument is an argument of logic. He says, people who are well don't need a doctor, but those who are sick. And Jesus is saying that the Pharisees themselves, they've diagnosed the problem. They've said that these people are sick. They have said that these people are in need. So where should a doctor go? Well, a physician would go to the sick people. And so it follows that a Savior would go to those who need to be saved. His defense is so simple. He went to the people who had the deepest need. And he's saying to the Pharisees, look, if you're so perceptive as to see these people as sinners, if your diagnosis is so clear, where's your concern to help them? Are you doctors who see the sickness but don't want to give the cure? What a rebuke of their self-righteousness. What an awful judgmental spirit and condemning attitude they had. They have defined these people as sinners, but they are indifferent to them. You know, in Matthew 23:23, the Lord Jesus will say to the Pharisees again, "You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." And he says, look, you might be keeping the letter of the law, but where's your mercy? Where's your compassion? You've diagnosed them, but you brought condemnation on yourself. Now, friends, we need to ask ourselves, are we not often guilty of the same? Such and such a person, they've done this, they're like this, that neighbor, that acquaintance, that colleague, and you condemn them, but do you care for them? Is there any mercy? Jesus says, I've not come for the self-righteous and the self-satisfied who believe in their own goodness, who don't think they need any help. No, I've come for the desperate, the ones conscious of their sin, those who need a Savior. Jesus comes to fulfill Exodus 15:26, where God said, I am the Lord who heals you. Jesus came to them, he went amongst them, and he showed himself to be the divine physician. The Pharisees, they didn't think they were sick, and so he has nothing for them. So he argues from logic. But he also argues from Scripture, secondly. He quotes from the Word of God and rebukes them with a rabbinical phrase from their own writings. It was used to rebuke those who did not know what they should have known. And the phrase is, go and learn. He said, go back to the book, go and learn. And what text does he point them to? Hosea 6:6, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, God was saying that he's not concerned with empty ritual. We're going to look at that tonight. He is concerned with a merciful heart. And the Pharisees, they were outstanding at ritual, outstanding at the externals, but they had no love. They had no compassion. They had no mercy. And one of Hosea's main challenges was that the people had left the Lord, committed spiritual adultery, but still carried on with religious rituals. And the Lord was concerned above all about the heart. It wasn't the sacrifices, it was the heart behind them. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he'd made the same point in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. The Pharisees, they would never know the mercy of God because they had no mercy for others. And that just exposed that their hearts were not right with God. In fact, he shows that they're far worse than the publicans and sinners. And he says, look, go back to the book. Go and learn what the book says. You've missed it. For all your learning, you've missed it. In the Old Testament, God had instituted the sacrificial system. But those sacrifices were only pleasing to God when they were the expression of a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart. And so when the heart was not right, the ritual was an abomination to God. And that is what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees. As one says, God is never pleased with ritual separated from personal righteousness. Some people just think they go through a certain Christian routine or go to church and do certain things, and God is pleased. He is never pleased with a routine that is separated from a right relationship with Him and personal holiness. And without a change of heart, genuine conviction of sin, this empty religion, this dead ritual, was an abomination in God's sight. And that's what Jesus says to these Pharisees. And then lastly, his divine authority says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke 18:9, it says that the Pharisees believed. They believed and were convinced they were righteous. So Jesus says, if that's what you think, that you're good enough for God in your own efforts and attempts, I've got nothing for you because I've come to call sinners. You know, that's the key issue this morning. Could these Pharisees really be righteous when they displayed such hard, unmerciful hearts, when they were blind to the truth of the scripture, when they hated the one sent by God to save sinners? As always, Jesus gets right to the heart. And it's interesting, you know, when he speaks about call there, the word call is used as a term which describes inviting a guest to a home, to a meal, to a lodging, to dwell together. That's the theme of the gospel. Jesus came to save sinners. And unless you know that you're a sinner, there is nothing for you here. You're just like the Pharisees. Matthew is different because he knew. He knew he was a sinner, and so he arose and followed immediately. And what a remarkable transformation. He became a true follower, used of the Lord to write this gospel, now at home in glory. And if we are believers, we should never forget that he came for sinners. And even though we've been saved, we will never be in a position where we do not need his mediation and intercession. We constantly need his grace and his keeping. But if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you need to know that Jesus saves sinners, even the very worst, Matthew, the little mockheads of Capernaum. And you think this morning, oh, well, you've not seen what I've done. God's seen. And you say, well, I can't come. I'm too bad for the grace of God. I'm too bad to follow Jesus. He can save the worst. And he can save the worst because he went to the cross. And all that filth that's in your life, if you trust him, he's nailed to that cross and dealt with and done. And you're forgiven and you're made right. Friend, I tell you, he saved me. And if he saved me, he can save you. If you come with repentance and faith to follow him, he went to the cross to die for sinners, and all who trust in him, you can have your sin dealt with this morning. Forgiven and washed away by the blood of the Savior. And to have that interest in Christ, that saving relationship, You need to know your deep corruption and be willing to come to him just as you are, in repentance and faith. And you know, if you do, the one who comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. Sinners, Jesus came to save. Have you heard the voice of Jesus softly pleading with your heart? I pray so, and I pray that you would not leave this place until you know that you are right with him. Amen.